Right now I am reading Joseph Petro's book, Standing Next to History. Petro served as a Secret Service agent heading the detail that protected various presidents of the United States during the 80s and 90s. A fascinating story. He recounts the time when President Reagan was shot, the assassination attempt that took place on President Reagan's life, and he describes the photographs that were taken of that time. Some of you remember what that was like, perhaps saw television footage that day, saw what was happening, and you remember the imagery in the photographs that when bullets were fired, there were a number of people around President Reagan. And the photographs show also that there were a number of people on the ground. Some of those folks who were on the ground in those photos were military personnel. Petro notes that those photographs depict everyone doing their job. You see, and I didn't realize this, and perhaps you have military experience or understand more of how the Secret Service worked. This is an educational book for me, as well as entertaining and fun, that military personnel are trained, when they hear gunfire, to drop, to get down, because safety is found on the ground more often than standing up. If the bullet is flying, get down. You're going to be able to see perhaps where the artillery is coming from, to find a place where you can take refuge. Get low, because that's the place of safety. The Secret Service is trained, if there are bullets, to stand up, because their job is in that moment not to be safe, because they are securing the president. Their job is to stand there and take a bullet that would be aimed at the president, because their job at all costs is to keep the president of the United States, or whoever their designated official is, be it a foreign dignitary, vice president, some person who's needing the Secret Service detail at that time, to stand by that person, to be around them, so that if bullets come, they are hit and not the president. Their job is to secure the president. Their whole focus when they're on task, every decision they make, whether they're out in public or whether they're planning an event, is the president's security. If the president is going to this event in the United States, if he's traveling outside of the United States at a function of world leaders or for a special designation or as a delegate somewhere, their job is to think about his safety. How can he be covered if there is an attack? Their job is his security. And they do it well. I mean, just think for a moment about the situation of the United States, even since 9/11, 2001. How many times have perhaps people tried to come at the president? We don't know about these things, but it doesn't take much imagination to recognize that there have probably been times where something was happening. They foiled it, the intelligence community. They were ready to stand by the president, to be there. In 1 Peter chapter 1, terms of security, terms of kept-ness, dominate the first 9 verses. This morning we're thinking about Jesus' resurrection and what the resurrection means for us. I want to follow these first 9 verses of 1 Peter and notice with you that God has provided us. We whom Peter calls the elect exiles, he has provided us with the protection of a heavenly inheritance. The language that Peter uses in verses 3 through 5 of 1 Peter 1 for protection go far beyond any of the most robust Secret Service plans any of the most hardy Secret Service agents in devotion to their work. Peter writes about our inheritance that is protected for us. God has provided you and me, the elect exiles, with the protection of a heavenly inheritance. And we value this all the more, Peter writes in verses 6 through 9. We value this inheritance all the more through the sufferings that we endure while we await Christ's return or our homegoing to be with him. That these sufferings are not consistent with our status as the elect, with the inheritance that's to come. There's incongruity, Peter will recognize. At the same time, those sufferings are also the means God uses so that we set our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this morning we are thinking about what Christ's resurrection means for us. Friday evening we thought about what Christ's service means for us, and we thought about the situation that we endure as those who are on the earth, but we have a part in the kingdom. And then Friday night, we picked up this kingdom theme again in Jesus' dialogue with himself and Pilate that John writes about. This dialogue provides a through line for reading John 18 and 19 and Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And this kingdom theme rises to the surface of prominence. And this kingdom that we enjoy, this kingdom that's of the Spirit, that's exclusive, that has an ethical quality about it that shows us off to the world. This kingdom that's eternal, and we are slaves in it. And now today, Jesus' resurrection and what Christ's resurrection means for us. I want to walk through the text in three stages. I want to notice with you in verses 1 and 2, Peter's address to his audience and this theme of elect exiles to this specific geographic region. But we understand that Peter is casting a frame that would describe believers in any generation. Because of our status here as on the earth, to use Jesus' language, we are the ones in the world, while Jesus going away from John 13, but also the election that God has done to make us his own people. And then I want to look with you at the protection of this heavenly inheritance, this protection that is what God has protected in heaven and what he's protecting on earth, you and me. And then think about the role of present sufferings and how in some ways those are inconsistent, in some ways they're the means of our growth. Toward the end of our time, we'll wrap up again thinking about what the resurrection means for God, for our understanding of God, and walk away thinking about him through the week. So, notice with me in the text, verses 1 and 2. Peter, again, recognizing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he writes, to the temporary residents. Just keep that in your mind. In my translation, as temporary residents, I think it's a very helpful expression of the idea, of the dispersion. So these are temporary residents who've been dispersed. So the dispersion has resulted in them being residents away from home. Think about this refugee idea, even today in our culture. Many displaced peoples around the world. We've seen this in the Middle East and in Syria, people that have been displaced from Iraq because of ISIS, and that is still going on. There's still refugee camps there, and those people are away from their homes. This dispersion, and so these folks are dispersed, and it's likely a dispersion that was either specific to the time of the persecution that came upon Christians, even because of Paul, or perhaps a subsequent kind of persecution, and so they were dispersed, perhaps from Judea or from their own places in the region of Palestine more broadly into what is modern-day Turkey, to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So these are temporary residents dispersed to these places. And the last word of verse 1 in my translation says chosen. And it's here where Peter has fused together two ideas that wouldn't naturally go together. Temporary residence is the idea of an exile, someone who's cast off. We've thought about that with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And this idea of exiles is why we're doing 1st Peter now. In some ways, this message is topical. It connects with the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But it's also a part of our preaching pattern as a church the last couple of years. We've gone through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and we've thought about the comeback kids. These are those who have returned from exile. They were taken to Babylon, have come back to the land that God promised Abraham. And they have a second chance. They're the comeback kids. But yet they're not free. The Medes or Persians have dominated the land. They're allowed to come back. Eventually, Greece will overtake the land, and then Rome. They won't ever really be free again. They're back in their land, but they're still exiles in some way. And that theme is why we have chosen to break 2 Chronicles a bit with 1 Peter, because there's a sense in which this exile theme can flow from 1 and 2 Chronicles right to 1 Peter. These exiles, these cast-offs. And if we're reading the ideas in 1 and 2 Chronicles well as Haggai and Zechariah, we understand that in the broader scope of the world, these exiles are not that valuable. Now, the chronicler writes about them in terms of God's value upon them, but in history, they're negligible. That's what it means to be an exile. The power brokers don't find you valuable, otherwise they would keep you near them. They would employ you in that sense. Now, there's some nuance to what I'm saying, but generally that's the principle. So they're temporary residents. They're, by the world's standards, cast-offs. But notice the last verse, the last word of verse 1. Chosen. And here are the two words that don't normally go together. Exiles, elect. Temporary residents, chosen. Those don't make sense, because when we normally think about someone who's chosen or elect, we think about a position of prominence. We think about a position of security. We think about a position of status and favor and exaltedness, influence even. A higher status than someone who's a tent dweller. Peter's brought them together. Your temporary residence chosen. And it's this alien status that Peter will argue throughout the book that he wants his readers and God wants us to grab hold of. That we embrace our alien status here as the elect. We embrace that exile status because we know what is to come. We know of the heavenly inheritance that is before us. And as we aspire to it, keeping our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's how we have influence here. That's how we glorify God here. We are elect exiles. And in verse 2, Peter, I think the phrases that he stacks up here, there are three prepositional phrases, and he coordinates these, I think, to help explain the tension. Elect, exiles, how so? Verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God. That is, the foreknowledge of God explains their elect status. The foreknowledge of God is the idea that explains their elect status as exiles, because God appointed us to that. God has chosen us. This is God's foreknowledge before we would choose, God's choosing. It's God's looking and choosing before we look and choose. There's a legitimacy to human choice and response and volition that is a result of God's foreknowledge. He looks and chooses, and that accords the status of election. It's the standard of God's foreknowledge working out in election. That's how we'd explain elect exiles. The next phrase, notice the coordination of the ideas. Set apart by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit's work is the means of sanctifying, your translation might say, or setting us apart. It's the Spirit's work setting us apart. He's the means God has used to make us his own. That's election. So election is based on God's foreknowledge. It's based on the work of the Spirit. And notice now, there are three distinct activities, three distinct persons of the Godhead. Notice the last prepositional phrase. For obedience and the sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. For obedience with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. For some of us, this is a bit perplexing. We're so ingrained in the idea of blood first and then obedience. That is, we understand what God has done for us in Christ and the shedding of his blood and atonement for sin and made righteous, therefore we obey. And it has to be in that order, or we get a little bit nervous. That's not the order Peter's operating. For obedience and the spreading of blood. There's a sense in which Peter is putting the idea of election all together so tightly, and our obedience is a part of that. That is to say, the elect obey. That's Peter's mindset. It doesn't mean we obey first, but obedience is a part of the complex of what it means to be elect. Just notice the text, verse 14. As obedient children, don't be conformed to your former ignorance. Verse 22, by obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers. To be elect means to obey just as much as it does to be chosen by God's foreknowledge, set aside by the Spirit, sanctified by him, and ready to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The imagery here of being sprinkled with the blood of Christ likely recalled for those familiar with the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 19, God came upon Mount Sinai with lightnings and thunder. Some of you had thunder last night at your home. It was loud and woke you up. I know it did me about 50 times, it seemed like. You can't imagine the lightning and thunder on Mount Sinai and the whole mountain on fire, and the people were afraid. Stop the message. Stop. And then Moses tells the people to get away, and he hears God's word. And in chapter 20, he begins to write out the Ten Commandments. Chapter 21, continuing on with the law. Chapter 22 and 23. And then in chapter 24, there's a covenant ceremony. And this covenant ceremony brings together the whole Sinai covenant, which God came upon that mountain and signified it. And Moses made sacrifices, and he sprinkled the people with blood. He sprinkled the words of God with blood. He sprinkled the altar with blood. The author of Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 9. He says, without the sprinkling of blood, there's no remission of sin. He writes hyperbolically, everything was cleansed with blood by Moses. He's just sprinkling it all over the place. And Peter writes, your election includes sanctification by the Spirit and by the blood of Jesus, sprinkled with that blood. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, set apart by the Spirit, likely a foretaste of regeneration he's going to get to in a moment in this next paragraph. And for obedience, that's a part of this whole mixture, as elect exiles. We obey. That's what we need to do. We're God's people. We're his. And the blood of Christ has sprinkled us. It's all together. So God has provided his elect exiles. That's us. Calling us together into a community. Making us his own people. He has provided us the protection of a heavenly inheritance. Notice the text in verse 6. Read with me verse 3, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed today in the last time. Peter fuses together two ideas here. One, regeneration, and the other, resurrection. And these go together. It's the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, Paul wrote in Romans 8, and it's the Spirit who raises us from the deadness of our spiritual state. The Spirit gives life, and that's what Peter writes about here. This new birth that we enjoy, verse 3, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection. Regeneration, resurrection, both life-giving, full of hope, full of newness in what's to come. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the way Peter writes, there is a sequence involved. And it accords just what he experienced in Acts. Peter saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. And at Pentecost, he saw the Spirit coming. And he saw the regenerative power of the Spirit in Jerusalem. He saw the regenerative power of the Spirit at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. And he understood the sequence. In fact, he preached it in Acts 2. That Jesus' resurrection led to the coming of the Spirit, which gives regeneration. One resurrection, Jesus the Son, to regenerations, billions of them over time. Every tribe and tongue and people, various classes, all races, various backgrounds. So that the variegated people who are born again have one common denominator, the resurrection of Christ. So that our regeneration, our new lifeness, links back to his new life coming out of the tomb. So that forever, Christianity will always be all these people born again by the Spirit, the same Spirit who raised Jesus. So that our lives are always a shadow and reflection of him and his resurrection power. Resurrection, regeneration. To a living hope, resurrection from the dead into a living hope. And in verses 4 and 5, there's this emphasis on the security of what we have. I noted earlier that Joseph Petro and those who work for the Secret Service gather around the president wherever he is. They arrange multiple vehicles that look exactly the same if there's a motorcade so no one knows which one he's in or whatever dignitary they're serving. Security. We have to make him secure because if a president is injured, if a president were killed in our world today, it would lead to great insecurity. We in Kansas City, we have an opportunity to think about this. President Truman being here, if you know any of Truman's history, he was living in Kansas City when President Kennedy was assassinated. And immediately the Secret Service bought the home across the street from where he lived because he went just back to his normal life. Sunday mornings he would walk to church, sometimes alone. Before President Kennedy was shot, he was done being president. He was free. He was happy to be free. You've read much of his life. But once President Kennedy was shot, Secret Service bought the house across the street and knew where President Truman was every minute for the rest of his life. Because they have to secure him. And God himself has secured that inheritance for you. The language that Peter uses in here in verses 4 and 5, I want you to pay attention to it. And I want you to notice that two terms are synonymous. There are two terms that mean roughly the same idea, but they're in different grammatical forms, and we'll tease that out a little bit. And one is in reference to the inheritance in heaven. The other's in reference to you and me. Notice the language that Peter uses. Into an inheritance, and notice how he describes this inheritance. Imperishable. Uncorrupted. Unfading. Three adjectives that describe this inheritance as something extremely valuable. Unlike gold, he's going to talk about. Gold's not that valuable compared to that inheritance. And for us, that's hyperbolic language because gold is valuable. Imperishable, can't perish. Uncorrupted, unfading. It will never fade away. Kept. That word kept, just put your finger on the word kept. Maybe your translation has held. Maybe your translation has secured. Just put your kept in heaven for you. The idea of kept there is that it has been secured. And there's a sense in which this is superfluous. Because we have three adjectives already communicating kind of this idea. Uncorrupted, unfading, imperishable. But it's kept. Beyond those adjectival qualities, God is keeping it. He's maintaining it. The one who created the universe, the one who Peter knows spoke and seas calmed. Peter knows the one who says, walk to me on water and is able to sustain him. The one who raised Lazarus from the dead by his voice. The one who came out of the tomb. When we talked with Peter on the beach, feed my sheep. This powerful God keeping this, kept in heaven for you, notice, who are being protected. Put your finger on the word protected or secured. Those are synonyms. Kept and protected are synonyms. If we would look in a dictionary, a thesaurus, we would see that these are synonymous kinds of terms. To be kept is not far from being protected. To be protected is to be kept. But they're two different references. What's being kept? It's this heavenly inheritance of God. And what's being secured? What's being protected? We are. Into inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being protected by God's power. Kept, protected, one item in heaven, our heavenly inheritance, and we are. And notice the difference in the imagery, in the language. That is being kept. It's all sealed up, kept, and we're continuing to be kept. God is keeping us along for that inheritance. The language I have used to describe verses 3 through 5, with the protection of a heavenly inheritance, I mean a twofold protection. It's protected, and so are you. You're protected. This is the sovereignty of God carrying along believers. We're protected. And the view Peter has of this is it's ongoing. So Tuesdays is a protected day of the week. Friday night's a protected time. Sunday evening, yep, protected time. Different situations. It might be at work. That's protected. It's ongoing. So you're being protected. And the language of protection implies threat and danger. What would there be for someone who's elect? What kind of danger or threat? Well, you're in exile. You're here. The stuff of life, the ebbs and flows of life, the circumstances of life. And you're being protected through those. So when you're driving around, there's a sense of you're spiritually protected. When you're walking across the street, spiritually, you're protected. Your family, protected. Your witnessing of Christ on a college campus, protected. You're with people you don't really like, you're protected. You're with people you really like. You're protected. That's the imagery that Peter... It's protection there, protection here. This is what God has provided us through rebirth and through the resurrection of Christ. And we're protected, notice, not just so we feel secure, which we hopefully do, not just so that things go well for us now, but we're protected for what is to come. Protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. We're protected for what is to come, that day. There's a sense in which our Christian lives as exiles. We hope to be faithful here. We hope to show our elect status here and demonstrate God's greatness here. But there is a sense, a very real sense, in which our lives now, as much as we're concerned about the here and the now, don't really matter in light of what's to come. I say in a sense, I don't mean fully, but there's a sense, and Peter writes about this, it dominates chapter 1. We'll see it next week when Alan McElroy preaches and picks this up, and then I'll come back in a few weeks, Lord willing, and pick this up. Peter's frame over and over is toward what is to come. And there's a sense in which that is so dominant that even our status now is just negligible in comparison to that. Several years ago, this is about 10 or so, I was preaching through Matthew. And I came to the end of Matthew and Jesus' statements on his return. And I was so convicted because I don't think enough about eternity. I want to be focused on now and be faithful today. I've got so much I want to accomplish now that I didn't find myself thinking about it enough. And I began to try every morning to run through a passage of Scripture that would help me to think about it, to think about Christ's return, to think about what it means to be faithful toward that end, to think about not just the here and the now, but what is to come. And we've been raised with Christ now to think about that forever. It may be that we need to think about that in terms of memorizing Scripture. To think about the resurrection, Paul's language. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, in Colossians chapter 3. The end of Matthew. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? That slave, when the master finds him working when he comes, will be rewarded. It's eternity that guides our paths now. The protection of what is to come. And finally, the incongruity of all of this. I've stated that this elect exile idea, that God has provided us, the elect exiles, with the protection of a heavenly inheritance. And we appreciate this inheritance all the more through the sufferings that we go through now. The word I want to emphasize there is through these sufferings. We could switch that out and put despite these sufferings. Now, those are different ideas, through and despite. Many of your translations will say in verse 6 that we rejoice in this, although now, for a little while, we have to continue on with the difficulties and the sufferings. That idea of although is a concession idea. An illustration might help to just frame this up. So this morning, driving here, and it's sunny out, but it's raining. So I have to turn my windshield wipers on. You've had this, I'm sure, at some point. If you're driving, it's sunny, it's raining. Although it's sunny, there's a concession. Water is falling from the sky. Why do we use the word although? Because normally it doesn't make sense. If it's going to be rain or it's cloudy, dark, although there's sunshine, it's raining. Although we have this heavenly inheritance, and although we rejoice in it, now for a while we suffer. And that idea of concession goes all the way through verse 9. But the idea of means also goes through. I want to think about this first in terms of concession, verse 6. You rejoice in this, though now, here's the concession, though now for a short time you have had to be distressed by various trials. In other words, those various trials do not accord the joy that naturally responds to this heavenly inheritance, to being kept by God's power. Or does it? Or are these the means that increase our joy in that? although now for a time you've been distressed by various trials. And all of that, verse 7, is that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So two ideas. You're rejoicing in this, although there's suffering in these trials that are going on. And the suffering is a concession. But I would say it's also the means. This suffering becomes the means of our joy because it increases our hope in what is to come. You know that when there is an event achieved or some goal that is acquired, and it has required perseverance, that at that time there is great joy in it. And the joy is all the more rich because of that trial. And that is Peter's frame of mind here as well. This genuineness of our faith, verse 7, this testing of our faith, this tested genuineness of our faith. And it's this testing, this tested genuineness that is more valuable than gold. May result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what is to come for us. And notice the concessions that go through verse 8. You love him, though you've not seen him. That's a concession because normally you love someone because you see them. You get to know them. You love him, though you've not seen him. Though not seeing him, you believe in him. Well, that's the way faith works, is to not see and believe. And you do this with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Look at verse 9 there, the language. You are receiving the goal of your faith. You are receiving the salvation of your souls. We'll see this throughout 1 Peter. The language that he uses for salvation is something that has been settled because of God's foreknowledge. It's been done by the Spirit, and it's going on now. It's something that God is protecting us for. It's something we're receiving as we progress. And in the sense that Peter writes, this provides the today a measure of importance, though it has a goal of what's to come. In a sense, negligible, but only in a small sense, in light of what's to come, in light of the glory that will be revealed. In putting the whole sequence of ideas together, Karen Jobes writes this way: by virtue of being chosen to respond in faith to the gospel, one is at the same time necessarily alienated from the priorities and values of unbelieving society, which inevitably results in various types of suffering. Just as physical birth bestows citizenship based on that of one's own parent, Christians have been given new birth by the Divine Father, bestowing on them a new citizenship, an inheritance in the kingdom of God. This new identity and allegiance make them, to some extent, aliens within society. Therefore, those who are intent on serving the Lord must not be surprised by the distress they experience in many kinds of trials. And these we endure in light of the protected inheritance that's to come. What does Jesus' resurrection mean for us? God has provided you, me, the elect exiles, the protection of a heavenly inheritance that's protected there, and that protection includes us. And we appreciate that inheritance all the more through these sufferings, through the trials, although we have to go through them. And we rejoice in them, although we have to go through them. Going through them brings a greater sense of joy because we know what is to come. Let me just set out a few ideas of what Jesus' resurrection here in the flow of 1 Peter 1 through 9 means for our understanding of God. Just a few scattered ideas as we wrap up. First, the reality of the Trinity. what we're thinking about today in just verse 2, the unpacking of the Trinity and the work of the Trinity, Peter arranging a prepositional phrase for every person of the Trinity. And it helps us as we celebrate Easter to think not just about Jesus' resurrection, but the whole program of God and the triune God and what he is doing. This distinguishes our celebration of Easter from those who are just saying happy Easter to one another today. This is for us reality. Second, our God is a hospitable God. Jesus' resurrection opened the doorway of heaven that we could come to God, that we could understand what is there, what is secured for us. The resurrection reinforces God's desire for us to come to him. You have a God who is hospitable. He wants you to come. He sent his son. His son died and was raised from the dead to give you access to God. Friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, I want you to understand that the purpose of Jesus dying and rising was so that you could go to God. And he wants you to come. He wants his life shared with you and yours with him. And he has done that by giving you his Spirit, that you would seek after him, that you would be marked as his, whatever the day of the week, whatever the circumstances of the day. He's an hospitable God. He wants you to come to him. And finally, he is a God of great power. This is a God who keeps his promise to us in heaven and keeps us along. Mark it well. What is kept will be there for you, and you who are protected will receive it. Would you pray with me? Lord, open our understanding of what it means to be your people, the elect exiles. Let this reality of Jesus' resurrection help us understand the new birth we've enjoyed. Protect us, God, just as you are. Protect us day by day for what is kept for us forever. We ask in your Son's name, amen.